Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for us coming at this time to study your word, Lord, to learn more about you, to worship you, to give you your due honor and reverence, which you are so worthy of, Lord. We just ask this morning that you have given us the authority that we may make our petitions known, Lord. I just ask that you would answer each and one of these requests according to the riches and the glory that you have in your stead. Lord, I just ask you to remember all those that are sick this morning, Lord, that all those that can't be with us due to the sickness, Lord. I just ask that you would bring swift healing so that they can be with us again, Lord. I just ask that you would remember all of the servicemen and women who are being deployed right now, Lord, and all around the world, Lord, that are in places of danger and in hostile environments, Lord. I just ask that you would help them and protect them. I ask specifically that you would be with Damon's brother Michael, Lord, as he is going to be deployed later on this year. I just ask that you protect him, Lord, if it be your will that you would convert him, Lord, that you would allow him to hear the gospel and believe. Lord, we know he's been given the gospel before, but I just ask that you would use what's been given before and maybe add to it and would draw him to yourself, Lord, because we know only you are able. But we believe and we trust that you can and that you are good in all that you do. And Lord, we just ask that you would please remember Vance's co-worker and the situation they're dealing with there, Lord. I don't know the ins and outs of it, Lord, but apparently turmoil as there's a death in the family and there are those that are squabbling over what's left behind, Lord. And we know that that happens so often. It's a sad and a terrible state of affairs, Lord, that shouldn't happen in families, but we know it happens so often, Lord. And I just ask that for those that are not converted in that situation, Lord, that you would convert them, that you would make them Christians, Lord, and that you would teach them that our true worth, our true value is not in this world, not in possessions of this world, Lord. Is not anything we can look to on earth, but it is in heaven, because we know if we lay up treasures on earth, it's corrupting and it will turn to dust. But if we lay up treasures in heaven, there will be no corruption and it will never fade away. Well, we just thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So in the past few weeks, with the exception of a very slight interlude, we've been going over the ordinances of the church, and I hope to continue that this morning. We've discussed the two ordinances of the church that have been given, and we have covered at this point the subject of baptism. Now we move our attention to the ordinance of communion, or the Lord's table. Historically, the ordinance of communion has been one of the most significant and hotly contested. This comes in no small part due to the many excesses and abuses of the ordinance which has developed, specifically which has developed within the Roman Catholic Church, gross abuses which have persisted to this very day. In opening our discussion of the topic, it would seem only fit to begin our discussion with some of the background issues of the Reformation with regard to communion. Now, of course, I know I've spent a great deal of discussion on the Reformers, but as that is our heritage, I believe it is an important one that we revisit. Our confession says of the ordinance in the London Baptist Confession in chapter 30, paragraph 1, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. The framers of our confession essentially lifted the 29th chapter of the Westminster Confession, with the exception of a few minor edits to the document with regards to Baptist church polity. There is a great deal that is said in both the confessions on the subject of the Lord's table, a good deal more than either gives attention to the subject of baptism. I think that's interesting for the fact that it doesn't spend nearly as much time in the confession on baptism as it does on the Lord's table, but there are important reasons for that. And of course, the main one is this is an area which in that day was a prevalent source of contention, a prevalent source of discussion, and a prevalent source of abuse, in which we could honestly say those abuses are still prevalent even to our very day. These are not background issues. These are not issues that have faded into history and are no longer relevant. They are still relevant even to the modern day and in this modern time because of the simple fact that Rome has never ceased to practice these things, has never ceased to behave in the manner which they did back then. Rome, while it has changed in some of its language and posture with regards to Protestants like ourselves, with regards to Reformed people, nevertheless, what we must recognize is that the true background issues, the main points which have divided us and which continue to divide us, are still present to this very day. And of course, the main one we have to discuss is, of course, how someone is saved, how someone comes to be saved. That is the main issue. And the problem we have here is that when we talk about communion, when we talk about what the Catholics would refer to as the Eucharist, that is a major point with regards to how someone becomes saved. How does someone make themselves right before God? So if we look at the Roman rite of Eucharist, now the term itself is an ancient term, and the word is derived from the Greek Eucharisto, which means I give thanks. The term itself is actually a very rich term that conveys perfectly, really, the concept of the Lord's table, as it's supposed to impart. In addressing the abuses of the Corinthian church, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Paul quotes the words of Jesus to his disciples, the words spoken on the last night before his crucifixion, the place where Jesus would appoint the Eucharist or the Lord's table. Indeed, for us, the Lord's table is to be a time when we are to give thanks unto the Lord. We are to give thanks for what the Lord has done on our behalf. It is keely, or to the main point, it is a remembrance. We are doing this in a remembrance of him. We are in doing this as a remembrance of what he has done for us. What Christ has done for us in paying for our sins upon the cross is something which we ought to be thankful for. And we are called to express our gratitude in the form of this solemn yet joyful occasion, the table which has been laid out for us as a reminder of what he has done. While we yet do it, and we are called to do it until the day that he comes again, we are not only remembering what he has done, but we are showing the world what he has done. We are declaring unto the world, unto all the nations, the goodness of our Lord and the goodness of his sacrifice on our behalf. However, in contrast, the Roman Eucharist is not such a joyful remembrance. By the time of the Reformers, when they had arrived on the scene, the idea of Eucharist as remembrance still did remain, yet it had taken on a very different nature and character to that which had come before. What was left in its place was the Mass, which had become a sacrifice in itself. What was in its place was the continual sacrifice of Christ over and over again. The Roman rites taught that the priest who performs the Mass by his consecration causes the elements of the sacrament, the bread and the wine, to become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is what is commonly referred to as the doctrine of transubstantiation. While in substance the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, yet they are imbued with a spiritual power. They are imbued with what is called the real presence of the body and blood of Christ within them. And what this amounts to is that every time this rite is performed, the literal body and blood of Christ is once again laid out upon the altar of sacrifice. The priest sacrificed Christ in the Mass over and over again. This is done so that in partaking of the shed blood and broken body of Christ, the faithful Catholic is imbued or imparted with the righteousness of Christ through the Mass itself. What this is, what this amounts to, is a sacrifice, a continual offering of Christ. There is no finished work in this system. There is no finished work that is accomplished. Rather, the work is a continual and ongoing practice. The Catholic Catechism refers to the Eucharist as the source and summit of ecclesiastical life. The Catholic Catechism, the Eucharist, cannot be overstated in its importance, as in fact every other sacrament and work of ministry is dependent upon that work which is done in Eucharist. For in the Blessed Eucharist, the Catechism states, is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ in Himself, our Pasch, or our Passover. The Eucharist is the means of how the believer, according to the Roman Church, is able to have communion and life in Christ, because this is where they partake of Christ. In Catholic interpretation, what Christ is conveying to the crowds in John 6:54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day," is the revelation of the Eucharist. While the Eucharist certainly contains a remembrance to the Catholic, it goes far beyond merely remembrance. The Eucharist is the means by which we partake of his flesh and of his blood, and in that action, in the action of partaking of the elements transubstantiated into the real body and blood, contained in that, conveyed in that, is grace. Contained and conveyed in that is the righteousness of Christ. It goes back to what we have discussed before with regards to imputation versus impartation. And that simply means this. The Reformers contended that the righteousness of Christ was imputed. It was counted. In a manner, it was forensically counted to the Christian. There was an exchange. The sin that was on us was then placed upon Christ upon the cross. In that action, God poured his wrath out upon the cross. That is what we would call propitiation. God atones for our sin by punishing his Son, who has taken that sin upon himself. And then at that point, what then happens is the righteousness that Christ himself had, being perfect and complete and holy and just in every single way, everything that he had done, everything that we should have done, he had done, and everything that we didn't do, he did it perfectly. What he had done and what he accomplished on 33 years of life on this earth is then put to our account. The Lord counts us as righteous because he places the righteousness of Christ upon us. That is imputation. But impartation is different. When the Romans mean impartation, there is, the best way we can understand it is as there is an infusion of that righteousness. The righteousness is infused and conveyed through the means of the sacraments. The main ones, of course, being penance, baptism, and Eucharist. Those would be the main ones. And all of those become conveyors of grace. All those become ways in which the faithful believer who partakes of them, according to this doctrine, are infused with righteousness. But the issue there is that infusion is not perfect. It is not complete. It is not total. It does not completely atone for sin. It does not completely do away with their sin. Rather, it is merely an infusion. There is an amount of grace that's provided, but it is not a total amount of grace. It is only part, and it requires more. More must be done continually in order for this to continue. But back with regard specifically to Eucharist, the means by which grace, and this is really one of the more significant means by which grace is imparted to the believer, is this sacrament. This action of partaking of his body and blood is the conveyor of his grace, the means by which one has eternal life, and an assurance of being raised up by Christ at the last day, if they continue in it. It is the sacrament itself which is the carrier of this grace. Though they do not change in substance, the elements themselves are nevertheless made the body and blood of Christ by the real presence of Christ within them. And this makes them the source of grace, the means by which one partakes and is justified. Now this, I would have to say, is a grave corruption of the ancient doctrine of justification, which Luther had brought back to the forefront. Our contention today is that justification is by faith, and faith alone. We believe that the Scriptures teach that justification only is accomplished by the finished work of Christ, and is applied personally and totally by faith in the finished work of the Son. What we see had developed instead, rather, was the combining of justification and sanctification, to which how we are made right before God and how we are more conformed to the image of his Son are conflated together. They are confused. And those two things are different, and the Reformers rightly recognize the distinction that needed to be maintained. And we can certainly see that this distinction is maintained in the writings of Paul. For example, let's take Romans 8, 29 through 30, when Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." What we really see here is Paul helps us to better understand what Christ is telling us in John 6. If we go back to John 6, 54, the Romans contend that is a revelation of the Eucharist, of this divine right that has been given to them. But rather, we would contend that Paul helps us exegete that passage, that he helps explain what Jesus meant when he spoke of partaking of his body and blood. What we really see here is Paul is helping us understand this passage. The Romans contend that this discourse is on the bread of life, and that in this, what Christ is saying is that he is giving a revelation of communion. But we would say, and what we say Paul says, is that Christ is telling us of this bread of life, and he is identifying himself as the bread of life. And this is a revelation, not of communion, not of Eucharist, but rather it is a revelation of his sacrifice, of his propitiatory sacrifice, of the fact that Christ had come into the world. And by propitiatory sacrifice, what we mean is that Christ comes as our substitute, the one who is sent to die for our sins, thereby atoning or satisfying the debt of sin, a doctrine we would call substitutionary atonement. When Christ says in John 6 that he is the bread that has come down from heaven, he is saying that he is an offering, a sacrifice which is to be made, so that those who eat of this sacrifice, his body and blood, are those who are saved. The real question is, are those who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, who are these people? How are they made to be such? Jesus and Paul give us a clear answer to this. In John 6, 44, Christ says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So Jesus tells us that those who are raised up at the last day are those who are drawn to him by the Father. In fact, no man can come unto him unless the Father draws him to himself. Therefore, we must conclude here that it is not merely any person who may eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, but the one who is drawn unto him by the Father. Since those who are raised up at the last day are those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, according to John 6, and those are all raised up at the last day, we have to conclude here that these are one and the same. This means, this cannot simply be those who partake of Eucharist or of communion or of any, or whatever you wish to refer to it as. It cannot be anyone who desires to come and do this. Rather, what we are talking about, what Christ is talking about in John 6, is the offering of himself. And what he is giving us an understanding of is his finished work, of what he was going to do on behalf of the believer. For as we see in the scriptures, we know that there is no one who is able to satisfy our deadness, if you will, satisfy the fact that we are lost in sin. We are incapable of satisfying the righteousness of God. We are incapable. And the fact is, if we then trust in some other work, knowing first and foremost that no work that we accomplish is ever able to save ourselves, we are putting ourselves in a dire strait. And that's precisely what is wrong when we talk about the Eucharist, is we're talking about something that has to be done over and over and over again. It's a work that must continue, and it must continue forever, for as long as we are alive. And at the same time, knowing this, that partaking of it is, even if you partake of it every day of your life, you can still commit what they call a mortal sin. You can commit a sin that puts you out of fellowship with God, and that would completely annul all the righteousness that had been infused with you up to that point. You may still very well die in your sins, be damned, and go to hell. That is still a very real possibility. But even if you continue in it for all of your life, most likely you have not completely atoned for all of the sin in your life, and you must then move forward, according to the Roman view, into purgatory, where you spend however many years or decades or millennia working to atone and do penance for all of your sins so that you may finally enter into paradise. There is no finished work here. And really, I would say there is no true hope here. What we rather see is hopelessness, a cycle that must continue without any satisfaction, a fact that you know that despite everything that you do, you may still fall away and be cast off. That even if you do everything right in this life, you still have so much more to do before you may actually enter into the Lord's rest. That is no good news. I would say, though, that the Scriptures have given us good news. They have given us good news in the fact that we know that it is not ourselves, it's not what we do that accomplishes anything, nor is it anything that we do that makes us right with God. Rather, it is totally what God has done for us. As Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." This goes back really to basic presuppositions here, which our presupposition is that God is actively choosing a people who are to be conformed to the image of the Son. Those who are drawn to the Father are those the Father has foreknown. The Greek term means foreknow, which is an active verb, meaning that God is actively making a decision, not passively accepting an outcome which has already been determined, as some would assert. As a result of this, God predestines a people according to his foreknowledge to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those thus predestined are then called. The drawing that Jesus mentions, they are called, and then as a result of their calling, they are justified, made right by God. The means of which this justification occurs is explained by Paul in Romans 1:17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, Paul concludes that the righteousness of God, that which makes us justified before him, is revealed from faith to faith. In other terms, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." By grace, through faith, salvation is accomplished. The righteousness of God is revealed. It is conveyed unto us by one thing, which is the grace that God has given and the faith by which we believe. And we understand from the Scriptures that Paul is telling us that is not of yourselves. Neither of those is of yourselves. It is not the grace that is from you. Neither is it the faith that has been given to you to believe. Each are the gift of God, the precious and valuable gift of God, which he has bestowed entirely and completely according to his good pleasure. They are a merciful gift that God has given to those whom he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The biggest issue, I'd say, that separates us with regards to the Romans on this object of the Lord's table is simply where we place it in the economy of salvation. It is a presuppositional issue because, of course, our viewpoint hinges upon the fact, first, that God not only made men savable, but has actually taken it upon himself to save men. He has predestined those whom he then draws to his Son. That means that those who in the end partake in the life of the church in all areas, including communion, are those which are justified by faith. And that itself is the result of what God has already done definitely in the sacrifice of his Son. The atonement of the Son is a definite atonement. It perfectly secures justification for a people, those the Father foreknew before the foundation of the world. This is a key point because in the Roman view, this is rejected. men are rather autonomous. And in fact, they are able to cooperate with divine grace, which is what saves them, is their cooperation with what God is doing through them. Therefore, they are called upon to act in order for this to occur. And that action involves participation in the sacraments. That involves the act of participating in what God has set forth. The distinction, really, between our view and theirs is most clearly expressed in this way. For us, communion, or the Lord's table, is a commemoration of the finished work that has already been done by the triune God. The Father predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son. The Son obeyed the Father unto the point of death and paid for our sin upon the cross. The Holy Spirit draws us to the Son and causes us to believe, thereby fulfilling our justification, completing the work that had begun before the foundation of the earth. And this, in taking communion, is what we celebrate, and what we commemorate is that work. The work which, as I mentioned before, is a finished work. It is done. Communion does not add to it. The Roman view places communion at the beginning of the divine economy. It is not only a commemoration of the work of Christ, it is itself continually the work of Christ, a sacrifice of himself over and over again. Those who partake of it are justified, but they are justified piecemeal. They are never completely justified by it in this life, and may indeed, if they fall away, die in their sins and go to hell. And even if, after they have received the righteousness of Christ in his body and blood, even if they remain faithful throughout their lives, they may still spend many countless ages in purgatory, doing penance for the sins of their life. This work cannot be considered finished. In truth, we really consider the scope of their system. The work has not even begun to begin. And this entirely runs in contradiction to what the author of Hebrews describes in Hebrews 9, 25-26. When Hebrews tells us of Christ and his offering for his sin, he is contrasted with the Levitical priesthood as being so much superior than the priests of old. The reason is enumerated here. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For them must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The old covenant was accompanied by a human priesthood, a priesthood which offered up the blood of animals. But in truth, the insufficiency of the system was the very fact that it continued. The need for atonement never ended. The need for new sacrifices was never satisfied. The job of the high priest was never finished. The high priest, year after year, stood before the altar and made atonement for the people. We know from what Hebrews tells us that this whole system was a type, a shadow that pointed to the perfect sacrifice, the finished sacrifice, the all-complete, all-sufficient offering of Christ himself. He did not, nor does he now need, to suffer over and over again, for he once entered into the world so that he might put away sin by his sacrifice, by his obedience even to the death of the cross. Nor yet did those who he has come to save have to constantly be regenerated over and over and over again, because we know once and for all time, by faith, he has saved us. He has accomplished this. The work has been applied to our lives, and it has been applied completely and totally. I love what Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:11-12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Every priest that came before Christ was constantly standing. The Holy of Holies, the place where the priest would go to make sacrifices, had no place for the high priest to sit. And even if he could not sit long, for he would soon need to once again offer the same sacrifices that he had before, for the same offenses that had occurred before. There was never an end to his work. But Christ, however, after he had offered one perfect, complete, and total sacrifice for sins, one which covers for sin forever and completely, was then able to sit down at the right hand of God. And there's a significance there. Christ sat down because the work had been done. There was nothing more that needed to be added. There was nothing more that needed to be accomplished. There was nothing more that needed to happen beyond that. It was finished. It was complete. And it was done. And so as a result of that, he could say truly and completely on the cross, when he says, "It is finished," it truly is finished. It is done. There's nothing more to add to it. There's nothing more to place upon it. There is no more restrictions that need be placed upon those which Christ has atoned for. What has then happened, what must then necessarily happen, of course, is faith. But we recognize what Paul tells us. Faith is a gift. It is a precious gift that God has given to those that believe. And as a result of that, they are justified. Not for anything in themselves, not for what they can do or what they can accomplish, not for any merit or worth within themselves, but they are justified because Christ has looked upon them and loved them, and he has given himself for them. Christ made one perfect sacrifice, and there's nothing more that we could say to put upon it. No sacrifice needs to be added to it, nor would it ever need to be offered again, nor could any priests offer him as the Roman church does. They have a priestly caste of men who are tasked with offering the body and blood of Christ over and over again without end and without a full absolution of sin. There is no word of such a notion in the scriptures. Christ's work is a perfect work and needs nothing added to it. There need be nothing that is placed upon it. So when we take of communion, when we partake of the Lord's table, what we are to understand when we partake of the Lord's table is not we are looking to something that makes men savable or that even accomplishes any kind of salvation within them. There is nothing salvific in the act of partaking of the bread and the wine. That is not what is taking place. Rather, it is, as Paul outlined, a commemoration. As Jesus said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." We remember what he has done. We look back to what has been accomplished. We do not look forward to what may be accomplished or what we hope will be accomplished by this, but rather we look backwards to what has been done. And we can trust and rest that it truly has been done. It is accomplished and it is finished, and it doesn't need anything else placed upon it. That's the key when it comes to this, and I think it's so important. The reason the Reformers spent so much time on this doctrine, discussing it, was simply because of the fact that there was so much abuse that had happened. And if you understand the Roman view, you understand why so oftentimes there was a veneration of the elements. There was a lot of there's a lot that comes from that to where the ones who partake of it can't even touch the elements. They're not even allowed to touch it because it is in some way considered the very body and blood of Christ. And so unclean sinners cannot touch it, cannot even place their hands upon it. But that is not truly what this signifies for us. This is the commemoration of his death. Christ's body truly was broken, and Christ's blood truly was spilt. And what that accomplishes for us is life. But that's already been accomplished for us. Faith has given us that life. Faith has made us right with God and has given us the righteousness of God for all time and for all eternity. There need be nothing else that we place upon that, nor need there be any other restriction or obligation placed upon the believer beyond that which Christ has done on our behalf. Rather, what we can do and what we ought to do is we ought to truly reflect what is given in the term Eucharisto, in Eucharist. I give thanks. We ought to give thanks for what Christ has done. And when we partake of the communion, the Lord's table, when the body and blood, when the elements, the bread and the wine are placed before us, we ought to truly give thanks and remember what he has done and what he has accomplished on behalf, because it is truly something which is fantastic. It's incomparable. And it is something so beyond the scope of human understanding that we can't even begin to imagine the depth and the height of it. The depth and the height of the love that God has given for us and that he has given his only son. That truly we recognize what John 3:16 says when it says, "For in this manner, in this way, God loved the world. He gave his only son. He gave it because of the love that he has for us, for you, and for me." And so in doing this, we remember what he has done. We honor what he has done. We venerate what he has done. We give high praise to that which he has accomplished, and we will continue to do so till the day that our Lord comes again. With that, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you. We thank you for the right and authority we have to approach boldly the throne room of grace, Lord, knowing that it's not with any effort we have done. It's not with anything we've accomplished. It's not with anything that we have merited or has been credited to us, Lord. It's not that we could anyway say that we have earned this or we merit what has been done, but we recognize that you've done this totally, not for anything in ourselves, but because of your love. And Lord, as far as why me or why anyone in this room, I cannot even begin to imagine or to suppose why, Lord, but I just know that you love, and that's all that we can know. And I content myself with that, Lord. That you have loved us, you have demonstrated your love. Not that you've merely said that you loved us, but that you demonstrated it in the most perfect and pure and complete manner that has ever been done in the offering of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross for our sins. Lord, we would just ask that you would allow us to go throughout the rest of our week, to go throughout the rest of our lives, Lord, living in the light of that fact and remembering that fact. And Lord, when we partake of the communion, Lord, that we do rightly observe it to honor you, to reverence you, and to recognize within ourselves the defects within our lives, the sins that we have yet to make right before you, Lord, and that we would confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, not because we merit it or we're worthy of it, but because you love us. And you've already shown that you love us, Lord, that your Son, as our faithful high priest, has already offered himself, and he now has sat down at the right hand of God, and he has sat down to show that it is finished, it is done. There is nothing more that can be added to it, and nothing that can be taken away from it. And truly we can rest in what Christ himself said, that none of his sheep can be taken from your hand. Not a single one may be plucked out, and not a single one may be lost. Not a single one may be misplaced, Lord. They will all be accounted for in the end. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son, what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.